Picking up where we left off last week, Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to start reading in verse 21. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That's today's passage. How many of you hate goodbyes? Anyone? I hate goodbyes. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you know, you have to say this painful goodbyes to really good friends who are moving far away, or maybe your kids leaving for college. I guess it depends on the person you're saying goodbye to. Some of you are like, finally, out of the house, see ya, right? But you know, or you're together for a holiday weekend with family and friends, and then you have to part ways at the end of it, or you finish up at a job you've worked at forever, those painful farewells. This passage we're looking at today, this is Paul's goodbye. He's been writing, remember Philippians is a letter, and Paul's locked up in a Roman prison for preaching the gospel that Jesus is Lord. The Romans didn't like that message because Rome already had a Lord. They already had a king, or in other words, an emperor, Caesar. And so Caesar is mad at Paul for preaching that Jesus is Lord. He throws him in prison. Paul's been in prison writing this heartfelt letter to this group of people he loves miles away in the city of Philippi. He's covered all kinds of amazing ground, encouraging them. And this is where he sort of winds down the letter, says goodbye, and signs off. And typically I hate goodbyes, but I love this one because in this these last three verses of Philippians, we have actually one of the most shocking endings and goodbyes to a letter that we have in the whole New Testament. And it's easy for us to miss it with a brief reading at surface level that we just did a few moments ago, where we just kind of read straight through three verses a couple thousand years removed from the original context. So the plan for today, we're going to work back through these three verses line by line and try to keep an open heart, open mind about what the Holy Spirit might be saying to us. We think about how this hit the listeners in the original audience. Does this sound like a plan? You guys can do this? Okay, let's look back at the text. Verse 21, Paul says, "Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings." It would have been normal in the first century Roman world to simply end, you know, a standard letter with like a short, brief salutation, like health to you was really common back in the days. You just end a letter by saying good luck, and that was it, and then sign your name. That would be a normal way to end a letter. Paul is not normal, though, if you haven't learned that by now. Paul is a follower of Jesus. He worships Jesus as king of his life. In fact, Paul's life has so been deeply changed by Jesus. As you read Paul's writings, it's almost as if this guy, Paul, is looking for every single opportunity to either think about or talk about Jesus. I mean, he started the letter. You could look back at the first couple verses in Philippians. He starts the letter with Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And in verse 2, grace and peace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, that's a lot of Jesus in a short two-verse greeting. Jesus, Jesus, a bunch of Jesus. And then his whole letter's about Jesus, the whole content. It's all about living as citizens of the gospel of the King Jesus, how to live in a way that he's Lord of your life. And now at the end of the letter, Paul's still talking about Jesus. He says, Jesus Christ here in verse 21, and then again in verse 23, at the close, grace to you, the grace of Jesus Christ, be with your spirit, amen. To Paul, this Paul guy, everything is about Jesus. He can't even say hello and goodbye without somehow saturating it in King Jesus. By the way, when you start following Jesus with your life, it changes everything. Would you agree? I guess what it means to start following Jesus as Lord of your life is that he becomes Lord over all. He becomes the most important thing. He becomes king over everything in your life, over your money. Some of you have been learning that this last week. He becomes king over your sexuality, Lord over your family, your relationships, your career, your aspirations, your pursuits. That's what it means to have Jesus become Lord of your life. And for Paul, you know, Jesus is even Lord over his letter writing and his hellos and his greetings and goodbyes and salutations. It's all about Jesus to Paul. What's your life all about? You know, it's interesting. Paul's really careful and calculated with his language here that he uses at the end of his letter. He could say, you know, just greet anyone and everyone, but he doesn't say that. Notice in verse 21, he says, greet all God's people. And that's actually really important wording, because to say that you are God's people, who you belong to in the scriptures is really, really a big deal. Because to say that you are God's people to a Hebrew, that means that you are the very possession of the Creator God, Yahweh, who made everything, the same God who rescued your people out of slavery in Egypt and carried them into the promised land and has been leading and protecting and guiding his people for centuries and centuries. This line for Paul to just say, all those of God's people, I mean, that's an allusion back to the covenant in the Old Testament where God makes this promise with Abraham, I'm going to make you into a people, my very own special people. And for Paul to say, greet everyone of God's people in the church, he's telling these Philippian followers of Jesus, he's reminding them they've been connected to this greater story of what God's been up to all along through Israel and in the history of humanity. And the way that they're connected to that story is because they are in Christ Jesus. And that line, in Christ Jesus, in verse 21, that's a line that Paul repeats all throughout the letter of Philippians, and all throughout the New Testament. In fact, according to Paul, if you read his other writings, according to Paul, the only way to become God's people is the in Christ Jesus part, is to come to a place where you repent and you are found in Christ Jesus, where your life becomes consumed by, enveloped and saturated, and all about Jesus. He becomes king of everything. You're baptized into his death and resurrection. You surrender the locus of control in your life over to Jesus, and he becomes your king. And now your very life, your very joy, your very hope, your very essence and identity is found in Christ Jesus. That's what it means. And when you do that, when you are found in Christ Jesus, you simultaneously become one of God's people, which is a family of all those who have come to faith in Jesus. That's why he says, greet all God's people and the brothers and sisters who are with me. He's saying here in Rome, send their greetings. And there's a little nuance here in the original Greek language that's subtle, but it makes a big difference. The word all, when he tells these followers of Jesus in Philippi, greet all God's people there, that word all, it doesn't mean just everyone at once, but it means every single one in the Greek language, or every individual. So Paul's saying, hey, Philippians, personally greet every single one there in Christ Jesus. I like that. When Paul sees this church in Philippi, he doesn't just see this sea of faces and a crowd of people, but he sees a group of individuals who matter to God right here in this room. Every single one of you matter to God. He created you. He loves you. If you're a follower of Jesus here, you're part of God's family. What would it look like for us to relate to this community that way, where we actually greet every single one? You know, it's easy at a church this size, if you're anything like me, to just kind of, you know, show up on a Sunday morning, plop down in your seat, sip your coffee, sing some songs, listen to the guy up front blab about having a kid, and then leave. But what would it look like? What would it look like to take the time to greet everyone, where you see yourself being a part of a community where every person matters and we're in this together? You take the time to greet one another, get to know each other, maybe have dinners together, share life together. That's why we have those 4 minutes of greeting each other every single Sunday. 4 minutes of friendship, 4 minutes of torture for the introverts, and we get that. But so we can take the time to get to know our family in a group this size week after week. And way more importantly than that greeting time, that's why we have missional communities, where we get together with a group of people here in the church to do life together, to be in each other's lives as we leave all week long. Because what happens here on the weekends and Sundays is the tip of the iceberg of who we are as God's people scattered throughout the city all week long. Missional communities where you get together, you knock your heads together with people to pray and do life, take care of one another, all around the purpose of bringing the gospel of Jesus to where you're doing life, in your workplaces, your neighborhoods. If you're not in a missional community, you're really missing out on a key part of what it means to be the people of God here at this church. And I say that not to shame you, there's so much grace there, but I say that as an encouragement that we want to see you get a part of this authentic community that comes together around bringing the gospel of King Jesus forward in the city. Now, at this point in verse 21, so far there's nothing new if you compare Paul's ending to his letter to all the other ways that he ends all of his other letters. It seems like typical Paul, like, you know, a goodbye, greet so-and-so, something about glory to Jesus, and then the letter's over. So you can start to expect, like, this is just another standard one-size-fits-all, yeah, ending to a letter. And then you come to verse 22, the second-to-last line of the letter, and all of a sudden, there's the most unexpected and shocking last-minute twist. Look at verse 22. Paul says, "All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." We don't understand it because we're a couple thousand years removed, but you have to get that line right there. Verse 22 would have been like a cannon blast to the original listener. Paul's just going along in his goodbyes. "Hey, greet one another. The followers of Jesus here with me in Rome send their greetings." And then he says, "Especially those in Caesar's household. They say hi too." Like, if you're a Philippian listening to the guy up front read this letter and you're in the middle of drinking your coffee, like, this is the point where you spit it up all over the people in front of you. If you've been that person in front of them, I have been there. It's not a good place to be. But, like, this would have been shocking. Like, the Caesar? Followers of Jesus from Caesar's household send their greetings. What? Keep in mind, Caesar, this is the guy who threw Paul in prison for being a follower of Jesus and preaching the gospel. Caesar's the guy in the first century who was persecuting Christians, having Christians killed. Paul says, followers of Jesus from Caesar's household says hello. Like this isn't just some kind of subtle, you know, by the way, casual detail. This is on purpose. Understand, Paul's brilliant in his goodbye, in his little outro, you know, see you later, this whole letter of encouragement, and he saved the best part for last. He kind of throws in, oh, and by the way, followers of Jesus from Caesar's household, they say hello. Grace to you. And it's the end. This would have been a shocker. And in order to totally get why this would have been so shocking and encouraging to the followers of Jesus in Philippi, we need to wrap our minds around some of the historical context. So you need to give me 5 minutes where we do some history. So history nerds in the room, like myself, unite, you know, come together, get excited. The rest of you who actually have a life, bear with us, listen, tune in, super important. This is all headed somewhere. In order to get what's going on here, you need to understand the structure of how a Roman household worked in the first century, because it's really different from how we think of American households in modern times. You know, actually, the words themselves take on different meaning and evolve in meaning over time and as cultures and languages evolve, all that. The word family itself, when we use the word family in modern day America, we use the word family, you know, in reference to mom and dad. We think of the kids, and maybe you include in that Grandma Sally and the cousins and crazy Uncle Ted, because every family has a crazy uncle, it seems. Some of you in here, you are the crazy uncle. You know who you are. We love you. But when we think of the family as Americans, we tend to think of the nuclear, biological, you know, immediate family. But the word was used totally different in the first century. The original Latin word familia, where we get the word family, was actually first used of household slaves and servants before it was ever used for kinship. And the best way to understand how a Roman household was structured in the first century is to think of it like a pyramid. Socially and even legally, we'll have a slide up here. At the top of the Roman household, you would have the head of the house, who is called the paterfamilias, which is a word that's actually popping up in our culture recently. The New York Times has used it in reference to political discussions. But the word pater means father, familias means house or family. It literally means father of the house, father of the family. The paterfamilias was usually a male in first century male-dominated society. He was usually kind of the oldest person in the house right there at the top. And under him, you would have the sons and the daughters of the various house. The wife was actually always still considered a member of her father's household, even after she got married, for a lot of reasons we can't get into. The primary one being that in the Roman Empire, they were trying to control and keep the wealthy elite from growing too powerful through intermarriage. And so they'd identify the wife would always have to stay a part of their father's household, even if they married. That's just to explain why you don't see the wife up there. But in the Roman household, you'd have the head of the house, you'd have the sons, the daughters. Then you would have either alongside the sons and daughters or beneath them, you'd have various clients who were a part of that head of the house's household, who would do work and were business partners and considered part of his household. You had freedmen, and underneath them, you had slaves. Now notice, already, this is way more complex than the way that Americans think of our households or our families, but this is how they thought about it back then. Now, bear with me, because here's what's important. In the ancient world, most slaves at the bottom of the totem pole in that household, in ancient Rome, most slaves ended up becoming freedmen and ended up being set free or manumitted because of the way that the Roman law and system was set up. It was a good system for slaves to eventually become free. And when that happened as a slave, when you were manumitted, you became what was called a freedman. That's really different from a free man, okay? There's a huge difference. A free man was a born free Roman citizen, and a freedman didn't quite have all those same privileges because you were still considered an ex-slave. But at the point that you were determined to be a freedman or manumitted, set free, you would become a Roman citizen, and you were free to actually, as a part of the household you were in, you were free to partner with your paterfamilias, the head of the house, in his business and actually represent him and manage key parts of his business as one of his clients. You'd become one of the clients in that household, could represent him on business, even keep a good amount of the profits. And so you'd form kind of a patron-client relationship, the paterfamilias being the patron. And with that being said, what this meant is if you were a slave, even at the bottom of the totem pole, in a wealthy, influential household, at the moment that you were manumitted or became a freedman and could work as a client with your patron, you actually, in some of these cases, people who started out as slaves became, in the wealthy elite households, some of the most powerful people in Rome, and at that time, in the world. And not only that, but as a freed person, you would then have children who were considered now born free Roman citizens. It was like the most visible way in the first century to the Romans that they could see upward mobility in society, and it happened all the time. Now, why in the world does all that matter? All the nerdy history and all of that. The end of his letter, Paul says, oh, by the way, those followers of Jesus from Caesar's household, they say hello too. He just kind of throws that in there, okay? He announces in this really clever sort of way that there are members of a highly influential Roman household who have come to faith in Jesus. And not just any household, Caesar's household, the emperor. We're talking the palace, the most powerful man, not just in the Roman Empire, in the known world. Paul's saying there's already members of Caesar's palace, not the casino in Vegas, but the real palace, all those people need Jesus too, who have come to faith in Jesus as a result of Paul's imprisonment. The gospel of Jesus, he's saying, guys, understand, the gospel of Jesus has just penetrated the very heart of the empire. I mean, do you even get the significance of that? Like, here you have Caesar, the most powerful man in the known world, hostile towards the gospel, doing everything he can to stop the gospel to spread. Caesar, who takes the leader of the church, Paul, and puts him in prison in a way to try to crush the Jesus movement and suppress the subversive competing message that Jesus is Lord. Caesar puts Paul in prison to shut him up, and in doing so, the gospel of Jesus is sneaking through his very own back door. There are members of Caesar's household who say hello, who are followers of Jesus. I mean, this would have been revolutionary, okay? And we don't get this. This is like shocking. Like to say Caesar's household says hello, this would be like Paul writing from a Nazi concentration camp in the 1940s to Jews on the outside and saying, oh, and all the followers of Jesus in here say hi, especially those of Hitler's soldiers. What? Like these people had come to faith in Jesus. And you understand, this would have caused a huge ripple effect in society. If you're one of these freed persons or slaves, we don't know exactly how, because Paul doesn't give us the details of who came to faith in Jesus or what they were, freed person, client, slave. We don't know. We think, we have a hunch it might have been through the Praetorium or the Palace Guard. If you remember back in chapter 1, Paul talked about how his suffering, his imprisonment in chains have served, in verse 13 he says, have served to advance the gospel so that now it's evident throughout the whole Palace Guard that I'm in chains for Jesus Christ. And we think that because he says that, he's referring, you know, to the palace guard, the Praetorium, which was this elite group of soldiers who would serve as personal bodyguards to Caesar, the emperor. And they were considered clients of Caesar's household and the Roman household structure. And these guards, they would cycle through keeping shift of the prison watch where Paul was in prison. And so scholars speculate that because Paul had exposure to some of this praetorium, the palace guard, that that's how it started. Maybe some of them came to faith. There was a result of Paul being in their life and preaching the gospel to them. And then maybe some of these clients and slaves came to the gospel. However it happened, understand the ramifications. This would have had a huge, massive effect on the empire from this point out, because now you have freed persons, slaves, in Caesar's household who have come to faith in Jesus, who worship Jesus as Lord, who are now going to have children born into Caesar's household who are free-born Roman citizens, not freedmen, free-born Roman citizens who grew up in a home where mom and dad loved Jesus. I mean, this is like a tiny little hole that the gospel is just going to begin to explode through and spread. In fact, historically it did. We know historically this all escalated to the point where the emperor himself, Constantine, converted to Christianity in the 300s. What's the big deal? What's Paul getting at here? Guys, listen. Never, ever underestimate the power of the gospel of Jesus to penetrate any person's life, to penetrate any city, to penetrate any culture, to penetrate any family. The gospel of Jesus is so powerful. In this passage, he's encouraging the Philippians, guys, partner with the work of the gospel. All throughout the letter, live as citizens of the gospel of the King. No matter what your circumstances, learn to be content in Jesus. Rejoice, focus on what matters, stay humble. Live as servants of the gospel of the King. Because if you do that, as you faithfully do that, things are going to happen. God's going to reach people. Because the gospel can reach even the least likely of people, members of Caesar's household, and the least likely of places. Jesus can work there, even with the people in your life who you think are the most impossible, who would never come to faith in Jesus. Their hearts are too hardened. They're too far gone. They hate the church. They hate Jesus. Jesus can reach any of them. And here's, you have Caesar trying to stamp out the gospel, bring it to a stop. And in doing so, the gospel is advancing more than ever. In fact, historically, we actually see that all the time. It's fascinating. If you study history at all, in places and people groups where peoples or nations oppress and persecute the gospel of Jesus, those tend to be the very places where the gospel explodes and spreads the most. It's bizarre. Just think back in the New Testament. It wasn't until Acts chapter 8, when heavy persecution lashed out against the church in Jerusalem, that then the gospel began to scatter out to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And this happens all throughout history, where nations have come down on Christianity. I mean, just look at what's happening in modern day China. The gospel's exploding right now in modern day China more than it is anywhere else in the world. It's almost as if, like, when you look at the scriptures and history, it's almost as if the gospel of Jesus is this unstoppable force that's been let loose in the world. Because it's being propelled forward by an unstoppable God. Like, if you look at it, if you wake up to this, right, like, there's nothing that can stop this God. He keeps saving people. Like, he saves, and he saves, and he saves. And even the most powerful people in the world can't get in his way. This God keeps loving people, keeps rescuing people. God has reached into human history in the person of Jesus. And he's bringing his kingdom. His kingdom is spreading all over the map, all around us. Jesus can save anyone. This is what Paul's saying. He's saying that King Jesus can rescue any person, any place, any time. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? I agree with it. And I believe it. But then I get into those situations where I live as if I don't really believe it. Where that person just, man, like, they're so hard into the gospel, and it's easy to grow discouraged. You know, when you've been in a missional community and you've been praying for specific set of people and serving them and loving them, and you haven't seen someone come to faith in Jesus, well, you can get discouraged. It's easy to grow, you know, bitter or pessimistic when there's people at your workplace who are just always, they hate the church, they hate Christians. It's easy to get disheartened when people in your family that you've been praying for years still haven't come to Jesus. There's multiple family members in my wife and I's family who aren't followers of Jesus. We pray for all the time. And you know, my grandfather passed away this last June, and he wanted nothing to do with Jesus for a long time. I mean, he'd go to church every now and then, but it had this huge effect on my family where for years, we're talking like at least 25 years in my life of praying for my grandpa. He loved us. We loved him. But he didn't want anything to do with Jesus, would just kind of brush it off and all that, kind of set in his ways. Years and years. And you start to get discouraged and you lose hope. You're like, well, I guess he just won't come to Jesus. And then something happened right before he passed away this last June, essentially on his deathbed. He gave his life to Jesus, completely surrendered his life to Jesus. I got to be a part of it. It was phenomenal. I can't believe what I witnessed. It's just about a month before he passed, and I can't tell you, like, I feel like I love those times when God proves me wrong, because I remember sitting there and just crying. That's my grandfather we prayed for years, and we get discouraged, don't we? We lose hope, and this reminder in my life of God saying, Ian, never underestimate me. I can do anything. But you have to think about something with me. Look, here's Paul, and he's in prison. One of the worst circumstances you could be in, rotting away in a Roman jail cell, and yet he's loving and serving people and talking about Jesus and bringing the gospel to everyone around him. You know, the point where members of Caesar's household, some of the most influential people in the world, some of the most hard-heartened people in the world, come to faith in Jesus. I mean, how do you live like that? How'd this Paul guy do it, where he's in this horrible circumstance, and yet he's preaching the gospel and loving people and serving people in a way that lives are changed? How do you do that? How do you and I, you know, stay faithful and endure with those impossible people in our lives or in our missional communities that we've been praying for years, or in our family for years? How do we do that? How do we keep going and stay faithful and not lose hope and keep preaching the gospel, keep sharing? I think the key is in the very next verse. I don't think it's an accident that verse 23 follows verse 22. In verse 23, if you look down, Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." That's how Paul ends his letter. Second to last thing, he drops this bomb to send the Philippians off of shocking encouragement about the advancement of the gospel. Oh, and by the way, members of Caesar's household say hello. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. That's how Paul ends the letter. If you remember, Paul actually, he started the letter of Philippians with grace and peace. That was his greeting. It's the same word, grace. He circles back and he ends on this idea of grace. Like, how do you live in such a way that your life, like Paul's, is all about Jesus? How do you live in such a way where you can stay faithful to bring the gospel to your family, your friends, no matter how discouraging it can get, no matter how difficult your life circumstances are? It's only through the grace of Jesus. I think that's what Paul's getting at. The word grace is charis in the Greek, and it's widely defined in the world of theology as the free, unmerited favor of God. Grace in the scriptures is favor, joy, acceptance, blessing from God, and it's unmerited, without expectation, unearned, undeserved. In fact, the Bible says that you can't be saved apart from grace. Salvation is by grace through faith. Like, you can't become the people of God. You can't come to salvation without coming to a place of brokenness where you confess there's nothing good that I could do to earn God's love, to earn salvation or eternity. There's nothing of my own that I could do to merit that or deserve it. It's only by God's grace. And you come to a place where you cry out and you say, Jesus, save me. I can't do it. There's nothing I can do. Would you have grace? Would you show grace to me? And you receive the grace of God. You receive forgiveness. You receive mercy. You receive blessing that is undeserved. And we use that definition in the church a lot, as grace being unmerited favor from God. And that's great, and it's good that we emphasize that, as long as you know that that's not all that grace is. It's way deeper and broader and wider and more powerful than that even. Grace in the scriptures is not just unearned, unmerited favor from God, but grace, the grace of God in the New Testament, is actually used as a synonym for the empowering presence of God, for the divine creative energy and power of God's Spirit at work in your life to empower you to work, to fight, to obey, to serve, to love, to forgive. Grace, it's not just God blesses you, it's not just God forgives you, but grace is something where every day you come to Jesus and he can give you God's empowering grace to live out the gospel in your life, to say no to temptation, to persevere through trials and difficulties and hardship. And this is what Paul leaves the people at Philippi with. His letter is filled with all kinds of powerful teachings and truths and admonitions, but the letter starts and ends with grace. It's as if he's saying, guys, listen, I'm inviting you to live in a way where it's all about Jesus, where he is king of your life, where you live as citizens of the gospel of the king. And it's as if Paul's saying, but in order to do that, grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. How do you live in such a way, verse 22, where members of Caesar's household come to faith in Jesus? You could be a part of something like that. It's the grace of Jesus. That's the only way. That's where the hope is. That's where the power is. It's the grace, the enabling power of Jesus. A few thoughts to close this morning before we head to the tables. A few thoughts to kind of wrap up the Philippians series. If you're taking notes, the first one, very simple. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Like we talked about, Paul's life was all about King Jesus. And in his letter, you know, he invites us to live that way too. He starts his letter with Jesus. He talks about Jesus the whole letter. He ends the letter with Jesus. Philippians is about Jesus. To Paul, everything's about Jesus. What about you? Let's talk your life. What's your life about? Do you know Jesus? Is Jesus your king? Have you come to that place where you've surrendered everything to him? Did you know it's possible to come to church every single Sunday and to not be one of God's people? Because you've never come to a place of being found in Christ Jesus where you surrender everything to him and you repent and turn from your sins and you throw yourself at the grace of God and you are caught up and swept up in Jesus with your life. You know, maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're thinking, well, I'm probably the impossible person. Maybe it's been a while since you stepped foot in a church. Maybe you think about your life and you think, well, I'm too far gone. I mean, Ian, if you knew the kinds of things that I've done in my life. Listen, we're talking about a God who created you and loves you. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, this God has the power to completely transform your life as you turn to him. He wants to pour his love in every ounce of your being and set you loose to be who he created you to be. As you come to salvation in Jesus and surrender your life to him and are found in Christ Jesus this morning, if that's you and you've never done that, God calls you to come to him. And we encourage you at the end here in a moment when we start singing songs, we encourage you to stand up and walk to this prayer room over here to the left of the stage. There's people in there who'd love to pray with you. Just tell them, I want to start following Jesus with my life. I want my life to become all about Jesus. The rest of us, we're following Jesus. This serves, I think, Paul's writing style, his obsession with Jesus, how he ends the letter with Jesus. I think this serves as just a simple reminder to all of us that we need, as followers of Jesus. It's simple, it's obvious. We start here in salvation. It's all about Jesus. We surrender him. But you know, it's easy to get our eyes on other things and to start drift away from this. This is a reminder that we all need because sometimes we forget this. I forget this. It's all about Jesus. It's funny, I was stressed out about this teaching this morning. I was up late last night and not sleeping much this week with the baby. And I was all down because I didn't feel like I had anything brilliant to say today. I didn't have any really funny jokes and all this stuff. And I had this moment where I felt like God was gently reminding me, Ian, what are you teaching on? It's not about you. It's about Jesus. And sometimes I need those reminders. because we get our eyes onto other things. We forget. You know, where churches, where movements, where people run into trouble is when it starts becoming more about other things, programs, personalities, my happiness, preferences, more than it's about Jesus. The Bible, the scriptures is about Jesus. The whole narrative arc of the scriptures is pointing at what God is doing in redeeming all things. The history of humanity is all about Jesus. It's about how the love of God is invading the world around us, and Jesus is transforming our lives. The scripture is about Jesus. Human history is about Jesus. Philippians is about Jesus. This church is about Jesus. Solid Rock is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He's the one who's worthy. He's the source of anything good, of beauty, of life, of hope. He's the one worthy of our worship and our allegiance. It's all about Jesus. Today, is your life all about Jesus? Or has it become about other things? About money, about success, accolades, achievements, about your family, more than it's about Jesus. This morning, God invites you to repent, to come back to him, to that place where you turn it all over. Once again, you surrender it all, and you say, I want to come to that place, God, today, where it's all about you again. It's all about worshiping Jesus with my life. Second thought, the gospel is powerful. The gospel is powerful. Paul's surprise ending at the end of his letter is this shocking reminder, Jesus can do anything. He can save anyone. Members of Caesar's household say hello. Think about this. If the gospel can penetrate Caesar's household, as Paul, you know, and other followers of Jesus and are faithful to love and serve and share the gospel with members of Caesar's household, if the gospel can penetrate that household, what's to stop the gospel of Jesus from penetrating your street block, your neighborhood, your family? Members who don't know Jesus. What's to stop the gospel of Jesus from penetrating your workplace? What's to stop the gospel of Jesus from penetrating our city and the foster care system in our city and the sex slave industry in our city? What's to stop the gospel of Jesus from penetrating the very social fabric and ethos of a city like Portland? Is our city hostile towards the gospel? Yeah. The report came out that we're the most un-Christian city in America. But Paul's reminding his readers, listen, never ever underestimate the power of the gospel. And that's so encouraging to me because in a city like we live in here in Portland, I tend to think that we need to protect the gospel and defend the gospel. I think we tend to think, you know, we need to guard the gospel against liberal scholarship and guard the gospel against, you know, threats of intolerance and hypocrisy in the church and all these things. And all that's great, and there's a place for that. That's important. But you know what I think? You know what I think what we really need to do? We need to unleash the gospel in the city. Because if anything, if you really listen to what this guy Paul's saying, if we've really been paying attention to the letter of Philippians, then that means that the gospel of Jesus can do anything. I just don't think Jesus is intimidated by the same things that we are in this city. I think Jesus can handle the critics. He has been for centuries. And the gospel of Jesus can penetrate any city, any home, any life, any neighborhood, any workplace, if you believe what the Bible's saying. I mean, if anything, we can learn from this. If you just do your best through loving and serving people and speak, if you do your best to get people around the gospel, things are going to happen. You can't stop this God from saving people. You can't stop him from loving people. He saves and he saves and he saves. Lives are changed. What does it look like for you to unleash the gospel in your life this week with your daily routine, the places that you're going to be tomorrow, Tuesday? What does it mean for you to unleash the gospel in your school, your classes, your workplace? Are you in a missional community? Are you coming together with a group of people here in our church who are intentionally praying for the lost and reaching out to lost people in your life? Get in one. The launch class coming up. Sign up. You have a chance to meet people there and think through and form a missional community. How can you unleash the gospel? And I want you to think this morning, who is the impossible person in your life? I want you to think about a name, a face. Who's that impossible person in your life who's just too far gone, too hardened to the gospel? You know, I think Paul would say to you today, he'd say, members of Caesar's household, say hi. Start praying for that person again today. Look for those opportunities again. We serve a big, powerful God. He can save anyone. And last thought, the grace of Jesus is available today, right now. Paul leaves the Philippians with the grace of Jesus. I mean, how do you live in a way like Paul, where everything's about Jesus, where you stay faithful to working for the gospel in your city, in your life? It's by grace. There's nothing good that you and I can accomplish apart from the grace of Jesus, the empowering grace of Jesus. It's all through grace, that energy of the Spirit every single day as we come to him, empowering us to live this stuff out. We've learned some phenomenal things from the book of Philippians. You know, all these amazing truths have spoken into my life. You know, following Jesus' example in his humility, being unified of the same mind, teachings on not putting any confidence in the flesh, pressing forward in the midst of difficulty, be anxious for nothing, learn how to be content in Jesus, live generously, all these phenomenal truths. But I want you guys to understand, as we come out of this series, if you're gonna see any change in your life, coming out of these 6 months of studying Philippians, if we're gonna see anything happen of good in this church community, in our lives as individuals, it's gonna be because of the grace of Jesus. So apart from the grace of Jesus, if we just go out and try to live this stuff out on our own strength, not only is it gonna end up becoming just kind of an empty moralism, but we're gonna fail miserably. It's only by the empowering grace of Jesus where every day you and I are waking up and connecting with Jesus and saying, Jesus, you're king of my life. Would you give me the strength and the ability to live out the gospel today, to bring the gospel to the people in my life today? And God will be right there to meet you with grace, the grace to do it. It's the prayers he loves to answer people. Where are you in need of grace this morning? Maybe you're here and you're thinking, gosh, well, I've totally failed at this. I mean, I haven't been living in a way that reflects the gospel of King Jesus. I've been compromising and given to temptation. I haven't been a faithful witness. I haven't been bringing the gospel to people in my life. Well, today for you, there's grace. There's grace as you come to Jesus, confession and surrender. And by that, I mean not just forgiveness and mercy, But God's gonna be right there to meet you in that place and pick you up and give you the empowering presence of his Spirit to now push you forward, send you in the direction that he's calling you to go in. And he's gonna give you the ability to do it as you look to him one day at a time, surrender to him. There's grace for you. Maybe you're here and you're a follower of Jesus who's just grown discouraged and tired and weary. Maybe right now life's really hard. Maybe right now you've grown really discouraged about that person in your life is impossible, or you've grown really weary about this drama going down in your family, all this stuff. There's grace for you today. You know, what's fascinating to me that speaks to me most out of this whole letter is that Paul's in prison while he writes all of this, and he's rejoicing and telling people about Jesus while he's locked up in prison. I mean, do you think that if Paul had responded to his imprisonment in a different way, where he was just a bitter, angry man in prison, depressed, pessimist, bitter at the Roman Empire, do you think members of Caesar's household would have come to faith in Jesus? You know, how you respond to the difficulties in your life, it really matters. Not just for how you worship Jesus, but it matters to the world around you because they're watching. Some of those people watching how you're responding to what you're up against, some of those people, you know, might be members of Caesar's household, so to speak, influential people. Maybe it's your boss at work, curious about how you're gonna respond as a follower of Jesus. Maybe those people are lost people in your life who will end up being the future leader of a Jesus movement or church when they come. You never know who's watching. And people see us, how we're responding to stuff in life, whether or not we're gonna compromise or live for the gospel of Jesus, where we're gonna find hope and joy. What's your prison this morning? Is it your financial, you know, situation or your debt? Is it your lack of work? Is your prison that this mess of a marriage that you're in right now? Is it all this stuff going on in your family? What's your prison? Today, Jesus wants to meet you in that place and give you the empowering grace of his presence to pick you up and keep you going, following him faithfully as you surrender to him today. Paul ends the book of Philippians with grace, and that's how we want to end it. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit today, November 11th. Amen. Let's pray.